Doing some greetings from James Tate, who I saw on Friday night, who's in very good form up in Wimbledon and doing well there. His children fast growing. I recognised them, but they were a lot larger when I last saw them. Let's just pray, shall we, before we look at the passage in Numbers. Lord, would you speak to us, soften our hearts, and open our minds to listen and to apply what you have to say to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So if you could turn to page 158, and we'll have a quick look at Numbers chapter 21. I've headed this sermon, Snakes Alive. Did you know that 10 of the most venomous 12 snakes in the world live in Australia? Now, if you consult the internet and ask why that is, you'll find, needless to say, a number of different answers. Here's one written by an Aussie. We breed them to keep the tourists out, but it doesn't work. And one written by a disgruntled Brit following the ashes, because there are so many Aussies we need to get rid of. But death by poisonous snakes just for having a whinge. That's what our passage seems to be about. Seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Group of people, and they're saying to themselves, we've been wandering around this desert country for a long time now. We're not going anywhere, just round in circles in a nomadic life. We're not going to settle in that lovely land that Moses told us we were going to, and that God was supposed to take us to. There's no bread, there's no water, and we've had it up to here with you, Moses, and your God. And what's more, this manna stuff that we've been given to eat tastes terrible. Well, that's not pleasant stuff, is it? But worth a death sentence? Because that's what verse 6 tells us, doesn't it? Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Why? Why? Well, of course, the moaning, the complaining, the grumbling, the whinging is the sign of a larger problem, as complaining and grumbling often is. And first we note their complaining was unjustified. Just think for a moment what's happened to the people thus far. God has delivered them from slavery. God has delivered them from the Egyptian army. God has led them by a cloud and a pillar. He's provided food and drink in the shape of manna and water and quails when they previously complained for lack of meat. And he's even provided for their failure. Because if you look back in the previous chapters in Numbers, you'll see provision is made for forgiveness and for cleansing for the people when they get it wrong. But just look at what they're saying in verses 4 and 5. What's happening? They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But they grew impatient on the way and spoke against God and against Moses. They had to divert to go round Edom because Edom is a tribe that is distantly related to them, going as far back as Jacob and Esau. And they're impatient because they're not getting what they want, what they expect out of life. And so they complain against God and against Moses, their leader. Well, you say, what did they really want? Because their complaint is not only unjustified, it's also nonsensical. But they were only in their current situation because they'd refused to follow God's way in the first place. They'd refused to go into Canaan when God told them that they should. And as a result, because 10 of the 12 spies who'd gone in came back saying, we can't do it, the people are too great, the cities are too fortified, there's no way in, God said, none of this generation is going to go in and see the promised land. They'd had to live a nomadic life until that generation died and a new generation arose who would be prepared to take God at his word and go in. And Moses had prayed for their forgiveness, and God had said, I won't abandon this people, I will forgive them. But their previous choice had a consequence, as choices usually do. Consequences that were not pleasant, so far as they were concerned, but consequences of a choice, things they'd brought on themselves. It was their lack of trust in God to take them into the land in the first place, their fear of what might happen, and their disobedience and rejection of God's way that had taken them to be in the place where they now were. But what do they want? They don't really want to go back to Egypt, do they? They don't really want to become slaves and oppressed people once more. But in their warped perception, anything seems better than where they currently are. Look at verse 5. They say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Now, they aren't going to die anytime soon in the desert, because God has been providing for them all the way along, and has promised that he'll continue to do so. And so this complaint is unreal. And what's more, the crux of the complaint, which seems in a sense absurd, is about food, of all things. We detest this miserable food. Hands up anyone here who's never complained about food in his or her life. I doubt it. There was a person in the earlier congregation who claimed it. And I said, what about your childhood? And he said, ah, that was a long time ago. I guess we all did at one time or another. Even if it was with parents long ago. And do you remember the response you used to get, and perhaps the response you give to your children or nephews or nieces or grandchildren? You'll eat your dinner and like it. Or more often, think of the starving millions in Africa who have nothing to eat. Yes, these are the ones, aren't they? Yes, out they come. But none of that ever carries any weight with a grumbling child, does it? Why? Because the problem is actually in the child itself, more often than not. And so it is with us, more often than not, God's grumbling children. Now, God actually knew what he was doing. And I'd like you to turn with me just for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because in Deuteronomy 8, we have Moses addressing the next generation of Israelites who are just about to embark on going into the promised land. Look at Deuteronomy 8, page 187, and verses 2 and 3. And here Moses is saying to this new generation, remember how the Lord God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God knew what he was doing in making these people wander around. They had to learn to be humble. They had to learn that they were truly, ultimately dependent on God. They did not know best. They needed him. And they had to learn to get a right attitude, an attitude of acceptance of what God had said, that actually he did know better than they did. And above all, what they had to learn is that what really counts is trust in God's promises and obedience to his word. To teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You see, God had spoken to them. He promised them a land. He promised them protection. He promised them provision. And the question was, would they trust him on that? And would they remain loyal to him? Complaining is often a sign, isn't it, of underlying issues. Complaining, whinging, grumbling, however you put it. And here are a few of the things that it's a sign of. Not seeing things from God's perspective. Thinking we know best. wanting life to be just the way we want it, centered about us, our own selfish wants and desires. Not accepting the way that God has for us, the place that he's put us with the responsibilities he's given us, and the hardship that that often entails. And often we complain at the consequences of past wrong choices that we ourselves have made, things that we have brought on ourselves, which actually God is using to teach us. Not accepting our own mistakes, and often blaming others, even God, or others of God's people, for where we're at. And then not seeking forgiveness and cleansing for those mistakes, for those sins, for that wrongdoing. And ultimately, not trusting in God. Not trusting in his promises or his leading. Because notwithstanding all our past failure, whether on our part or that of others, which affects us, and it often does, he promises he will still lead us on if we get ourselves right with him, seek his forgiveness, and onward leading. Well, what are your complaints about life? Don't start. It could well be a long list. I'm sure most of us could produce a short list of things that we would like to see different. I'm not going to go into the rights and wrongs of them. I'm not exploring them with you. I don't know what they would be in your case. But what I do ask you to do is to ask yourself the question, what actually underlies my complaint about life? Is any part of that complaint due to the factors that I've mentioned? And I ask you to face up to them, own up to them, and then talk to God about them. See what needs to be done, first of all, in your own life, and then hand it over to God and ask him to deal with the issue. I'm going to finish then by looking at Luke 14, which was our second reading. If you would, you could turn to me, turn to page 1048. It's about the cost of being a disciple. And what Jesus says is that if we are truly to be his disciples, we must give up everything to him. Everything that we hold dear, even our lives, our whole lives are to be his. And what's included in that, it seems to me, is simply this. Our grouses, our complaints, our whinges, our moans. Against others, against God, against life, or even against ourselves in respect of the situation we find ourselves in. We can't hold on to those if we are going to live lives that are committed to Jesus. Jesus tells us to count the cost of following him. And I suggest, give up your complaints to Jesus. Hand them over to him. Last week, Mark was talking to us about the snake in the Garden of Eden. And we saw the snake as the emblem of evil, the tempter in the garden, the ultimate cause of complaint. Well, this week, in our story, the snake is the emblem of evil, which is nailed or attached to a bit of wood and held up for all to look at, in order to recognize their rejection of God's way for them. And so it is for us, in relation to our failures to depend upon God, to trust in his promise, and our disloyalty and our disobedience. They could look for healing at the snake stuck up on the pole. And we are told to look towards the defeated snake and the one who defeated him, Jesus, for forgiveness and cleansing. The defeated snake is the antidote to the complaint. You all know, I'm sure, but let me read it to you finally in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus,
Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. There's the image. The defeated snake set up on a pole in the wilderness. Jesus, the conqueror, set up on the cross to bring forgiveness and cleansing. And the encouragement to look to him, to trust him for that, for his leading, for his onward guidance, and for him to watch over us. If you were brought up in an interdenominational or non-conformist setup, you may remember a hymn. There is life but a look at the crucified one, and the chorus was, look, look and live. And that's the message for today. Look and live.